You turn again, please, to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is something of an overlooked psalm. One commentator calls it an underappreciated little psalm. And it's really a tragedy, friends, isn't it, that so magnificent a psalm as this one, this 20th psalm, should be so neglected. We'll read the first 9 verses. Verse 1, Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Amen. Now, as we saw last time, if you remember, the psalm reveals a strong note of confidence and assurance. It resounds with faith and hope in the mighty provision of God for his anointed king and his chosen people. So here's a note of hope while we wait on God. Here is a note of confidence in his sure provision amidst daily challenges. So Psalm 20 bolsters faith and encourages hearts. Remember also last time we used this psalm as a lead in into prayer. But tonight I want us to see how Psalm 20 is particularly useful in helping us to learn how to read the Bible. You see, friends, unless we pass the message of Psalm 20 through the prism of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will misunderstand and misapply its message. Psalm 20 is especially useful as a study in reading the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So what we learn by using Psalm 20 is how to do whole Bible theology and become whole Bible Christians. Now, one important key to interpreting Psalm 20 correctly is to notice the subject of the psalm. So hopefully you'll still have your Bibles before you. And who is Psalm 20 about? Who is being addressed in verses 1 to 5? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The psalm begins. Well, who is the you there in verse 1. Verse 6 says, it's the Lord's anointed. And verse 9 tells us that the people are speaking to the king himself. The you there, may the Lord answer you. The you there is not the people, but the king. The people are praying for the king that the Lord may answer the king. So, Psalm 20, written by David, possibly for use in a worship service prior to some great battle in which he would go out and lead his people into war. The focal point of Psalm 20 is not directly on God's blessing for every believer, but rather on God's blessing upon his anointed king who leads them. There is actually an ancient rabbinic tradition, Jewish tradition, of interpreting this psalm specifically as a reference, as a prophecy to the coming Messiah. So rabbinic tradition sees this as a messianic psalm. The great king descended from David, whom David prefigured. Verse 6 actually can be legitimately translated, "Now I know the Lord saves his Messiah." Anointed one is Messiah. The Lord saves his Messiah. Psalm 20, you see, is not just a song by David about David and his exploits. It's a song about a future king, a messianic king. A song of David's Old Testament people, looking forward to the coming of Christ, looking forward to the coming of their Messiah, praying for God's blessing upon him in the day of trouble. Another key to interpreting the psalm is to notice the structure, how the psalm is put together. Imagine a great worship service in the tabernacle or the temple on the eve of battle. The people are gathered and they're praying. It's the eve of battle. And they're praying with urgency and concern. In verses 1 to 5, they sing out their prayer request for the king in the day of trouble. Notice that the people, are praying for you, the king, to him, the Lord. So you see that little structure in the psalm. The people are praying for the king to the Lord. But then in verse 6, all the pronouns change. Previously, we are the speakers, the congregation are the speakers, but now in verse 6, you see I, singular. There's one singular speaker responding, one voice, possibly a priest, even the king himself singing a response that is filled with faith and confidence. Now perhaps at this point, the sacrifices and offerings that are mentioned in verse 3 have been laid on the altar, and as the smoke ascends, this singular voice, this priest or the king, says, "In the light of the sacrifices made, on the basis of these sacrifices made, now we have confidence that God will hear and God will answer." And then in the last part of the psalm, verses 7 to 9, the plurals kick in again, the plural pronouns kick in again. The congregation takes up the song once again, but they do so now uniting their voice with that single voice, not with words of urgent prayer, longing for God to answer, but now with words, that is to say, resound with that same confidence and assurance that you find in verse 6. So friends, do you see the structure? It begins with the congregation praying for the king. Then there's this one verse in the middle that acts like a kind of pivot, where a singular voice breaks in, expressing assurance in God's victory for the king. And then after that, everything changes. The tone shifts as the congregation takes up the song once again, as they join in their voice with that one voice in verse 6. They sing joyfully with this robust confidence in God. Now, there's a principle operating here in this psalm. And here's the principle. What happens to the king happens to the people. Okay, that's the principle. What happens to the king happens to the people. It is for the success and victory of the king in the day of trouble that they are praying, because they know that his victory will mean their victory. His success will mean their success. His salvation will mean their salvation. And if that's true on an earthly military plane of King David, how much more so is it in the messianic sense? How much more so is it true of great David's greater son, our great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a spiritual and eternal plane? His victory is our victory. His salvation is our salvation, not from the attack of political enemies or earthly oppressors, but from sin, death, and hell. So Psalm 20 is designed to help us find our confidence and our assurance, not in ourselves, not even in one another, but in the success of God's anointed king alone. That is, beloved, the success of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the big idea behind Psalm 20. Now, just let us divide the psalm under two simple headings. Verses 1 to 5, the Savior we need. And then verses 6 to 9, the confidence we have. So two simple headings, will be very brief, and then we'll go to prayer. Verses 1 to 5, the Savior that we need. And then in verses 6 to 9, the confidence that we have. So firstly, the Savior we need. The story is told, and I'm sure you know it, that one day the great 18th century nonconformist preacher and hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, was traveling in the Mendip Hills near the village of Blagden. He had just been preaching, and he was suddenly caught in Storm Ciara. Okay, you know what it was like on Sunday? Terrible storm. And that's what he found himself caught in. And as the wind and the rain raged around him, he looked for shelter. And he found a gap in a rock, and there he took shelter. And it was there, so the story goes, in the midst of that storm, hiding in the cleft of a rock, Augustus Toplady scribbled down the first line of that great hymn that we opened the meeting with. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It's a hymn full of gospel confidence that in Jesus Christ alone, who is our sheltering rock, amidst the storm, we can find, you and I can find, lasting refuge. Jesus is our King, the Rock of Ages, who was cleft for us, that we may cry to him for refuge, let me hide myself in thee. Jesus is our safe, secure hiding place. And friends, that is the message of Psalm 20. Jesus is our King, is our security, and our deliverance. That's the cry of the heart that Psalm 20 aims to provoke in us as we consider its message. It aims to have all of us resting, hiding securely in Christ our King. Now notice, it says in verse 1, it speaks about the day of trouble. The word for trouble means strait or narrowness. David is about to enter a time of pressure. David, we might say, he's in a tight spot. The idea, strait or narrowness, he's between a rock and a hard place. And so the people are praying for him on this terrible day. And look at the next line of verse 1. That they pray, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. In other words, the context is David is about to enter the fray of combat, and the people are praying that the Lord would protect and deliver him in the midst of battle. And in the face of this awful coming conflict, this dark day of trouble, the people know their king is praying for the assistance and help of the Lord. Obviously, David is praying before he goes out to battle. He's about to descend into the fearful valley of affliction and oppression, and there he must do battle on behalf of his people. And so their desire, the people's desire, is clear, isn't it? They want God to answer their king's prayers. May the Lord answer you. So the king is praying. They know what he's praying for. And they're saying, may the Lord answer you in verse 1. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Verse 3. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Verse 4. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Verse 5. You see, their king is pleading with God in prayer for success. He's offering sacrifices, he's pouring out his petitions, and he's committing his battle plan and his strategies into the Lord's hands. And as I say, the people know their salvation from the oppression of their enemies is entirely bound up with God answering the prayers, the cries of their king. When he goes out to war, if God will not answer, if God will not give him his heart's desire, if God will not give him success, well then we're all lost. And so they add their prayers to his. O Lord, they are praying, hear him. Hear his prayers for our deliverance. Hear and answer him as he seeks you for strength. Hear and answer him as he seeks you for the strength and the wisdom and the skill to face down the enemy and ultimately triumph. And so they asked that God would send him help from the sanctuary and strengthen him from Sion. Send him that help from above. Verse 2. That's what they're praying. They want the supply of the presence and the power of Almighty God to clothe him. And not only clothe him, but equip him and enable him. They see the king as God's anointed. They see the king as God's ordained and appointed instrument for their ultimate good. He acts for them as their representative. So you see, friends, here's the basic principle that informs all their prayers and the opening verse. As goes the king, so go the people. If the lamp of Israel is quenched, all hope is lost. But if God would set his anointed king on high on the day of trouble, and send him that help from on high, send him that support from Zion, well, they too will be saved. And they will be secure and they will be safe. And so do you see how they link their joy to his success? They link their joy to the king's success. You see that in verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. Now, do you see how that's a curious way to pray? We will rejoice in your salvation. Our joy and your salvation are bound together. So if God would save you, if God delivers you, we will rejoice, because your salvation is our salvation, your deliverance is our deliverance. Now that principle is a vital one for us, even now, because, well, hopefully you're applying it to Christ. We also have a king, and that king went to war for us. He entered the fray and faced down the enemy on our behalf. And all our hope rested on him acting for us. So secondly, verses 6 to 9, the confidence we can have. Here's the confidence we can have in the light of the Savior that has been provided. In verse 6, as I said, everything changes. In verses 1 to 5, the people are praying, and there's that fervency, there's that urgency. The enemy's coming. The king's going out to battle. Oh God, protect the king. Give him success in the day of trouble. Answer his prayer. But then starting in verse 6, the mood is quite different. Do you see that? The mood is quite different because you have this robust confidence and assurance. Just one single speaker addresses the praying congregation, and look what he says, verse 6. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed, his Messiah. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. I know, he says. Two words every Christian hopes always to be able to say. We all be able to say, I know. I know the Lord will deliver. I know I am not ashamed, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know. What do I know? I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, that he is able to keep that against that day. I know. Not that I am able, but that he is able. That's what I know. It's this kind of assurance that rings out in verse 6, that the speaker addresses to the congregation. I know. I know the Lord is going to deliver. And as they hear that note of confidence and that note of assurance, they take up this song with a similar refrain, filled with confidence before God. And you see that in verses 7 and 9. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. They, the enemy, have bowed down and fallen, and no wonder. No wonder the enemy, you know, bow down and are fallen, because the ground that they're on is quicksand, it's sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand, we often sink. We rise, we stand upright, because our feet rest on the solid rock, immovable and steadfast. We stand on the victory of our King, Jesus Christ. Some trust in military might and superior skill, or we might well say some trust in their tradition. Some trust in their culture. Some trust in their morality. Some trust in their generosity. But not us, beloved, no. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Now, understand their position in history at this particular juncture, okay? Understand their position in history. At this juncture, they are looking forward, aren't they? They are looking forward to what God would yet do and had not yet accomplished through their king. The enemy is coming. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And they're praying about, Lord, answer his prayers, you know, be our deliverer. So they are looking forward. They're looking forward to what God would do, but yet had not yet accomplished to their king. They were looking for something at this point that was still future to them. Now, we are not in that position. We do not pray the words of Psalm 20, verse 1 to 5 in that way. Why not? For our King does not stand in need of our prayers, because his victory is not in any doubt. Why is it not in any doubt? Why is salvation not in any question? Because we look back and we see it's done. It's finished, okay? So they're looking forward to an event that hasn't yet happened, whereas we look back and we are saying it has happened and we have the confidence because God has answered the prayer. You remember how, like David in Psalm 20 on the eve of battle, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, also cried to God. Didn't Jesus cry to God in that day of trouble, that hour of trouble? Didn't he cry unto God in Gethsemane? And the Lord sustained him, upheld him. The Lord supported him even through the nightmare of Golgotha. And the Lord Jesus Christ went down into the day of trouble, and he waged his warfare against Satan and the powers of darkness, and he crushed them. He crushed Satan's head. He had a display of them, triumphing over them openly. Yes, it cost him his life, we know, but he vanquished death, and the scripture says that death couldn't hold him. It was impossible that death should hold him. So as we know, on the third day, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and now he lives forever with his saints to reign. And now we know that he's ascended, and he sits at the right hand of God. He has that name that is above every name. And when he comes again, we know that every knee will bow before that name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So you see, friends, our King does not stand on the brink of a battle unfought. The battle has been fought. Our King is now seated at the right hand of the Almighty God, having already won the victory. So our position, you see, is not the same as those who first sang Psalm 20, Our position from this side of the cross looks back to the victory already achieved. So we can sing with confidence along with the singers, verses 7 and 9. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. You know, that they could only glimpse and imagine what God would do as they look forward. Friends, as we look back, we can sing with an assurance that they could only see through a glass darkly, that they couldn't yet fully grasp. We can look back and see it in all its glory, that victory, that triumph. We can see it in all its majesty. So Psalm 20, a neglected psalm, an overlooked psalm, but certainly a little gem among the psalms.